Hello. Last week we did Psalm 1, so it seems fitting that we go on to Psalm 2. I didn't have any other particular place that I wanted to go, so that's where we're going to go this week. In the Psalm 2, it doesn't have any superscription, which is part of the text in almost every case. I'm talking about the part that tells you, like, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, those kinds of superscriptions. That's not there with Psalm 2. Now, if you look in your Bible, like in this particular one I'm looking at, it says, "Why do the heathen rage?" That's not part of the text, but the superscription would be. But there's no attribution to it being by David or Asaph or any others. What it is, who wrote it is a bit of a mystery, except for the fact that you can go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, and there it attributes the psalm to David. 4:25 says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" And then it quotes a little bit more of it. "The kings," in verse 26, "of the earth stood up against, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So there it is attributed to David, so by the Holy Spirit. But this is the first of many psalms, 19 to be exact, psalms that find their fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, this one's also a coronation psalm. "Anointed," in verse 2, is Mashiach, or Messiah, whose counterpart in the New Testament is Christ. But there's more to be said about this psalm, which is often quoted in the New Testament. So it says that the heathen rage about God's anointed in chapter 2, 1 through 3 of the Psalms. Why? Well, why sets the tone in the first verse of the approach in Psalm 2? In other words, what's the point? There's astonishment regarding the senseless rejection of both God's rule and the rejection of God's anointed. In verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying," and then so on. In light of their position and God's position in the universe, this defies all logic. They really do not know, I don't believe, the God that they rage against. If they did, there would be a totally different reaction and response. But I found myself thinking this very thing as I went through the crucifixion narrative of Matthew. These people do not know who they're dealing with. Some try to kill and somehow circumvent the very person God has sent as their best and only hope. That's what's so ludicrous about this. Their discontent calcifies into the intent found in 2:3, Psalm 2:3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." As you can tell, I'm reading from the King James. See how the raging one views the boundaries God has set in life and the sovereignty of God. Instead of being happy and glad and grateful for the boundaries that keep one from getting hurt or burned or whatever, who knows what's outside the boundaries, they want to get rid of the boundaries. So God allows these people to be discontented, and that's all a part of allowing us to have choice. But how ironic that they think that they could even do this, even if God wasn't able to allow it. there's, let's see, that didn't make a lot of sense to me. So what I'm saying is God allows people to be discontented and they have a choice, but it's ironic that they could even be this way if God didn't allow it. They don't even understand that part. So no reason is given for the raging, but some rage when life is so-called unfair. C.S. Lewis said, "Try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself." So the only proper use of our choices is to choose God and to choose to do what God wants and to follow the direction of God and enjoy the things of God. Anything other than that's a perversion of the freedom that God affords to all of us. All of our faculties are so that we can know and experience God, but how often we see things differently. God wired us, gave us an indomitable spirit as human beings. We see it here. It has been useful over the years as we have, as a human race, overcome oppression, or different segments of it, whatever you're talking about. But when we see God as oppressive and pervert that spirit to try to overthrow Him in our lives, we sin. That sin has been committed by human beings since the very beginning. For example, the garden or the Tower of Babel. This psalm depicts the world's view of God and His sovereignty over it. And here it is. Acts 4:25 through 28 makes the connection with this raging and Calvary. 2:4-6. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. They shall speak unto them in His wrath," or "then He shall speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." I will stop right there. But this is God's view of what view the world takes. Both the sovereignty of God are seen here, as well as the obtuseness of men. The arrogant have no trouble finding those with whom they can form an alliance against heaven, as it were. And God laughs. 2:4-6. The only laughing matter in this, however, is the arrogance. That looking at the arrogance would cause one to laugh. Not the suffering it will cause before it ends. And God uses and used, past tense, their raging and alliances to bring about redemption. But He also judged them for their part. He confounds the wise, according to 1 Corinthians 1:20, and triumphs over the arrogant, according to Colossians 2:15, Revelation 11:18, and Revelation 18:20. And that's why God's wrath is no laughing matter. And regardless of what they do, He still sets His King over them. That's according to Psalm 2:6, back in the psalm where we started, whether they want Him or not. So now in verses 7 through 9, the Anointed One speaks, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the Anointed One speaking and enlarges upon the pledge adoption to David's heir in 2 Samuel 7:14. And about that, let me read one of the notes from this Bible about Psalm 2, verse 7. This strong affirmation of the divinity and eternal sonship of the Lord is quoted by Paul at Antioch of Pisidia with reference to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And then in parentheses, Acts 13:33. The verse is quoted twice by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. So, what is going on here is that this day, this day of 2:7, Psalm 2:7, speaks of the exact moment and timing of when the new king took up his inheritance and titles. The connection then to 2:7, to the resurrection, which is the Acts 13:33 passage that we just read from that note, is pointing to the only candidate that it can, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, to go further, the similarity to the Great Commission and 2:8 in the Psalm is remarkable. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's where he sends, the Lord sends the believers, disciples, apostles, and the church to is the uttermost parts of the earth. And there are Gentiles out there. And so it continues this Psalm 2 in verse 8 to launch missionary endeavors even to this day. 2:9 is quoted three times in Revelation, in 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15. And break is literally shepherd in verse 9. Break, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's literally shepherd. Thou shalt shepherd them with a rod of iron. Which makes the statement pregnant with meaning. There is, of course, an iron discipline and a final overthrow of these folks who rage against God's Messiah. And the rod has a function of sorting out the flock and is used as a weapon against marauders. So it becomes the symbol, naturally, of government. So wise up, the psalm says, all you who rage. Verse 10 through 12, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's a neat statement. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So this is God instructing those who rage against his Messiah that there is grace for them that could be theirs if they will heed his warning, which is a gracious warning. He doesn't have to give them this. He could just lower the rod on them. Tells them to be wise, be discerning. It's a rebuke that they are not being discerning, that they're acting foolishly. Wisdom is found in serving the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Your only hope, he's telling them, which is submission, which includes right responses before God. Serve, rejoice, fear are all proper religious responses of those who are right with God. Generally, they must all submit to Yahweh and his anointed. They're to lead lives of submission, not rebellion. Lives characterized by fear and trembling, not arrogance. Lives filled with exultation, not the gloom of expression. Sadly, these are the two things that are missing in the heathen who rage. They're missing joy, or else they wouldn't be in such a hurry to change their situation in life. But they're bringing that about if they continue on. A healthy respect for God is the second thing. Rather, they harbor disdain against God. They're told to kiss the sun. Now, I know that there's another place in Scripture where someone kissed the sun, and that was in the garden as Judas kissed Jesus to identify him to the Roman soldiers. And this isn't that. This is to kiss the sun sincerely. And it's called to submit and even embrace Jesus. If they do not, the warning excludes urgency. Exudes urgency. Chapter 2 and verse 12. So let's conclude this. Psalm 2 accomplishes many things. Pray for all those who rage, both inside and outside the church, in this way that the psalm depicts. Jesus is coming again, not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah. It's going to happen, whether they want it to or not, and there will be judgment. God offers them a way out before that happens. This reminds us that no matter how loudly they rage against God, they can be changed. Some will, thank God. See what God will bring about if they will heed God's advice. In the last part of verse 12, it says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's a promise. See what those opposition are able to accomplish apart from God. I mean, it's implied in the psalm. A lot of noise. Tons of noise. No matter how loudly they rage against God, they can be changed, but they still make a lot of noise on the way there. Not only is there a lot of noise, but God still rules over them, even though they think they're going to somehow throw off that rule of God. And it only gets worse and worse than they have ever imagined, according to verse 9. They bring about his wrath upon them and their own destruction there in 2:10. Folks, we too can be changed as we choose not to rage against the boundaries or complain about our situation in life, or when we don't set ourselves up against God. You may think that you don't do that, but I am pretty sure almost everybody on the face of the earth does that. And everybody else rages as well. We're not supposed to ask the baseless questions of why do good people suffer or have bad things happen to them. And we're not to ask why have I been made like this. We're not to seek to have our wills rather than what it says in the model prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or to quench, as in saying no in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or grieve the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 4:30. This entire psalm tells us there's an end to all this raging against God and against his anointed. The second psalm is actually, or was, a favorite of the apostles, as confirmation of Jesus' messianic office and return with power and authority. Psalm 2 was used as an explanation, believe it or not, as the basis for Jesus' crucifixion. It confirmed Jesus' ministry, his sonship, his resurrection, ascension to glory, and thus confirmed God's promises in Jesus as the Messiah. So Psalm 2, I guess because of all of its noise, rouses us from our slumber to trust in him daily. For one day, he will be enthroned. We'll quit there until we see each other again, Lord willing, or speak or connect somehow. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Or its synonym in Hebrew, shalom, is peace. God bless. Look forward to seeing you sometime in the near future.